3 weeks we've been in a series together called Hope-Filled Living. And our goal in this series has been to deepen our understanding of our hope together as Christians and to understand more and more how we experience hope in the course of everyday living. So in the first week of our series, we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, and we saw the foundation of our hope, which is Christ. We saw how Jesus functions as our great high priest, offering himself for us on our behalf so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. We lay hold of this hope that we have in Christ by meditating on the Word of God and by being people of prayer. In the second week of our series, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're entering into a discussion that Paul was having with the Corinthians around spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he tells the church that the Holy Spirit has gifted the church for the sake of their fellowship together and for the sake of their ministry. He ended chapter 12 by saying, desire the greater gifts. And then in chapter 13, he says, the greater gifts are faith and hope and love. Faith gives us access to hope, and hope produces in us the ability to love. Last week, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we were reflecting together on grief and loss. Paul commanded us as believers to grieve as those who have hope, not like others who have no hope. Paul didn't say, don't grieve. Paul knows that death is painful and that grief is necessary. But he wanted to remind us of the hope that we have so that we can grieve with hope. He gave us two reasons to have hope. The first is the confession of the church, that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised to life. And because Jesus died and was buried and raised to life, we too will be raised to new life. And the second reason to have hope was the word of the Lord. Jesus himself, he encourages us to see that there is life in him. Eternal life is available only in him. So we know that death is a reality, but that death is not the end. Those who have died, they already now enjoy fellowship with Jesus. And that fellowship is far better than the fellowship we enjoy in this life. But what happens when we die? When Jesus comes back, what will that look like? What will the end time, so to speak, look like? That's where we're going to be looking this morning. And so we're going to turn our attention to the book of Revelation. So grab a Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be reading Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 this morning. As we prepare to read from God's word, please join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And this morning we especially thank you for this beautiful vision filled with hope that you gifted to John and to the church. And Father, we pray that as we read this vision together that is in your word, that you would again remind us of our hope and of the life that is to come that is waiting for us. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. In your name we pray, amen. Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east side, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 fountains, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which an angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold as pure glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When we read the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, we can't help but be drawn into the beauty and the freedom and the abundance of the Garden of Eden. Imagine with me for a moment what it would have been like to live there, enjoying fellowship with each other and with God as God designed it to be, having a satisfying purpose, caring for creation together. So often we hear people talk about the future in terms of a return to Eden or a restoration of the Garden of Eden. But I want to suggest this morning that a return to Eden or a restoration of the Garden of Eden is not what God intends for the church. In fact, I don't think Eden was ever intended to be the end, because God has something so much better waiting for us. Rather than thinking of the Garden of Eden in terms of perfection, I think we should think about Eden as potential. Before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Eden was unspoiled, but it was also unfinished. It was incomplete. Because God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And so what God wanted was a full earth full of people bearing his image, enjoying intimate fellowship with him and each other. But just as Eden was not all that it was intended to be, so Adam and Eve were also not all that God had intended them to be. Before Genesis chapter 3, they were sinless, but they were also vulnerable to temptation. They were alive, but they were also vulnerable to death. They were made in God's image, but they were not yet as glorious as God had intended them to be. If they hadn't eaten of the forbidden tree, they might have enjoyed the fruit of the tree of life, entering into the unending and glorious life promised by the tree of life. But we know that that's not what happened. Adam and Eve were manipulated. So instead of expanding the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Rather than enjoying more fully the image of God, they were tarnished by their own sin. Rather than entering into Sabbath rest, they plunged into restlessness. Why does this all matter? Because God has committed himself to our redemption, our healing, and our wholeness, not so that we could return to the Garden of Eden, but so that we could enjoy something far better, a new creation where we will be with God forever. Now, when we look at our text in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we can't look at the vision of the new Jerusalem without first turning the page back and seeing that first comes judgment. In chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we read about Satan's judgment. Verses 7 through 10, John shows us that Satan will be loosed, as the text says. Satan will be set free, and he will gather his army, and his army will march against the people of God. And yet the text says that fire will come down and devour them. And then Satan will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur. There will be eternal, excruciating punishment for him for all of eternity. And then we get to verses 11 through 15, and we read about our judgment. Every one of us will be judged. We profess this in the Apostles' Creed. We say, on the third day he rose again from the dead, Jesus. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. There will be a judgment. Every single one of us will stand before the throne of God and be judged. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20 says that there will be books opened. There's a first general reference to books, and we don't know exactly what these books are, but we know that these books that are opened will give an account of our life. Everything that we did while we were here in this life will be written there. We're also told that there is the book of life. And the author tells us that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life will face eternal punishment. That punishment will be eternal, and it will be severe. But all of those who are found in the book of life will enter into the joy of the eternal kingdom. How do we enter into the joy of the eternal kingdom? Well, there's only one way. The gospel is clear. It's only in Christ. Eternal life is only found in Christ. Here are three places we find this truth. Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And then Romans chapter 8 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And then one more example in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so for those of us who are in Christ, when it comes to that day where we stand before the throne of God, there is nothing to fear. That judgment is merely a welcoming into the kingdom of God. We will stand there before the throne, but we will stand there as sons and daughters who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we will be welcomed into the eternal joy of the kingdom of God. What will that be like? Well, that's where we get to Revelation 21 and 22. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John gives us this image of a wedding. One of the most memorable parts of a wedding is when a father walks his daughter down the aisle. Right? If you've ever been to a wedding, you remember this moment. Right? The officiating pastor asks everyone to stand. You know, the groom is up at the front. And then for the first time, he lays hold of his bride. He gets to see his bride. And being there, there's such a mix of emotions. It's everything as a groom you've hoped for and waited for and longed for. You finally get to see your bride. John uses this image for the New Jerusalem because those of us who have hoped in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, this is what we long for. This is what we hope for. This is what we wait for. We wait for the city of God to come, the bride to finally arrive, the time where we will be able to enter into the city and dwell and live with God forever. And seeing this image of the city descending and resting on the mountain for John is like seeing a bride walk down the aisle. It's everything we could have hoped for. There's a number of things that John tells us in verses 3 through 4 about the city. In the city, God will dwell with his people. The presence of God will not just be a theological truth, it will be a tangible reality. God will be there, and we will dwell with him. We're told that there will be no more death, no mourning, no pain. Everything will be made new. And then in chapter 22, we're told that in the city will be the river of life and the tree of life. In other words, the new Jerusalem is everything that we've hoped for, everything that we've been longing for. Seeing the new Jerusalem come will be like a wedding day that is joyful. But it'll be exponentially more joyful than your wedding day because it'll mean entering into eternity with God. And then John goes to tell us several things about life in the New Jerusalem. So if we look at verses 22 through 27 in chapter 21, we see that the presence of God will be in the city. But John says in verse 22, he says, I did not see a temple. Here's a distinguishing feature from the old Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. There is no temple. Now, the old Jerusalem, the current Jerusalem, it was distinguished from any other city because the temple was there. The temple was a magnificent feature of the city of Jerusalem. People came from all over to go to the temple to be with God and to worship God. If you ever go to Israel, if you stand on the Mount of Olives looking across the valley, the first thing that you see at the city is the Temple Mount. And it's beautiful. For pilgrims who are journeying to Jerusalem, coming to the Mount of Olives looking at the city, the temple is the most magnificent sight. And then you go down into the valley to approach Jerusalem and you look up at the city and you see the temple. Theologically, this was a symbol of the presence of God. The temple in the city meant that God was there, but you had to go to the temple to be with God. However, in the old Jerusalem, dwelling with God and being in the presence of God was in a limited capacity. Until Christ gave up his life on the cross, until that curtain was torn, we were kept at a distance from God. And then because of Jesus, we were given new access to God, a new and restored relationship. And after Jesus has ascended into heaven, then Peter writes in his first letter that we have become the temple. He says that we are spiritual houses offering sacrifices to God that are acceptable through Jesus Christ. But now in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple at all. Why? Because the presence of God will be in the city. God himself will fill the city. And as citizens of the new kingdom, we will live with God. The biggest difference between receiving life and facing eternal punishment is our relationship to God. What makes the glory of the kingdom of God so glorious and so full of joy is that God is there. Heaven would not be heaven without God. We could think of the greatest possible experience of eternity. If God's not there, it's not heaven. If God's not there, it's not good. The reason the kingdom of God is so good is that we get to finally be with God. We get to see him face to face, and we get to dwell with him forever. What makes eternal punishment so agonizing is that there's a separation from God. I mean, Revelation uses all kinds of verbs and descriptors for hell. Verbs like torment, gnashing of teeth. But what makes hell so much like hell is that God is not there. Just imagine an eternity of separation from God. It's all about relationship with God. John alludes to our new relationship with God in the New Jerusalem in chapter 22, looking at verses 3 through 5. He says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So we're told a couple things. One, that we will finally see God face to face, and that we will not need any light. So what's this all about? What is John alluding to? Well, this brings us back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. If you remember the story of Exodus, especially in chapters 33 and 34, Moses goes up on the mountain to be with God. Right? Moses had that privilege of dwelling with God on the mountain. And in 33 and 34 of Exodus, Moses says to God, "Let me see your glory. God, I want to see your glory." And God says, "No one can see me and live." He says, "But I will let my goodness pass before you." And so he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. And then God comes down onto the mountain, and Moses gets to see God's backside. Right? Because no one can see God's face and live. So Moses sees the backside of God. And then when he descends down the mountain in chapter 34, we're told that his face was radiant and beaming. And when he came down to the camp where God's people were afraid of him because his face was so bright. Well, here in the New Jerusalem, we will see God face to face. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is being with and knowing God. In some ways, all other details about the New Jerusalem are just secondary to this detail. Nothing is more important than this. What makes the New Jerusalem so good is that we will be in a perfect relationship with God. And again, what makes eternal punishment so terrible is that separation from God. In the beginning of chapter 22, John tells us that in the city will be the tree and the river of life. In verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So there's two things here, the river of life and the tree of life. Both are symbols of eternal life. So the river of life, it evokes the life-giving nature of water. And for the original hearers of this text, water was a symbol of life. Water meant life for them. I remember when I was in Jerusalem, we were going just over the Mount of Olives. There's a road called the Ascent of Adumim. It goes down towards the Dead Sea. I remember getting off the bus and standing on the side of the road and looking out at the wilderness. our professor said, if you wander 3 days that way, you're dead because there's nothing. Right? There's this barren wilderness. There's no food. There's no water. There's nothing. Right? For these original hearers living in that setting, water meant life. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John chapter 4. This woman was drawing water, and then Jesus said, I can give you living water. Right? I can give you eternal life. Water that will be a spring in you, welling up to eternal life. So here when he says the river of life is going to be in the city, we will have access to life-giving water and eternal life. And then the tree of life will be in the city. It's almost as if in Revelation chapter 2, we have a perfect bookend to the narrative of Scripture, right? Genesis 1 through 2 has Adam and Eve in the garden. There's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. Adam and Eve were, after the fall, after their sin, they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Why? So that they could not have access to the tree of life after they sinned. And the text tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that God removed them from the Garden of Eden so that they could not have access to the tree of life, because if they did, they would live forever. So no access. Now here in Revelation chapter 22, there is renewed access to the tree of life, and we can eat of it freely because we'll be given eternal life. So we have this bookend to the narrative of Scripture. How do we respond? How do we respond to this beautiful image and vision of the kingdom of God? Well, we often talk about the kingdom of God in terms of already, not yet. And that means already now we experience the blessing of kingdom life. And the not yet refers to what we see in Revelation, the fullness of the kingdom of God coming in all of its glory. We live in the not yet. So how do we respond? In the latter half of chapter 22, Jesus repeats three times, I am coming soon. And when he comes, all of this will take place. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we need to be prepared so that when he comes back, we'll be ready for the kingdom to come in its fullness. But we can't delay kingdom life. This vision should give us a sense of urgency to experience the joy of the kingdom and work for the kingdom already now. We don't live in fear of the judgment that's coming, but we do anticipate it with great joy, because we know that for us who have hope in Christ, we'll live in the city with God. Secondly, we worship God. The vision has ended at the latter half of chapter 22. And then John says that he fell at the feet of the angel who showed him this. And before he could do anything else, the angel said, don't do it. Reminding him that the angel saying, I'm just a fellow servant with you. I'm not worthy to be worshipped, but rather worship God. The command is to worship. The response to everything that we see, the response to our hope is to worship God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who created all things, the God who stood by his people in their sin, the God who gave his one and only Son so that we could have life, the God who will bring down the new Jerusalem so that we can be with him forever. Worship. And then we're told to prepare ourselves. Jesus says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now, the image that is being used here is, of course, of a white robe, a pure white robe. And so pilgrims, what they would do when coming to Jerusalem is they would come into Jerusalem, they would enter into the market to buy a sacrifice to offer at the temple. After buying their sacrifice in the market, they would go to what was called a mikveh, which was a ritual bath. They would bathe themselves as sort of a symbol of purity, of washing themselves before God, and then they would put on a white robe. So pilgrims who were bringing a sacrifice to offer at the temple would wear a white robe approaching the temple as a symbol of purity. Jesus says, we are blessed if we wash our robes, if we purify ourselves, because then we will have access to the tree of life. Only then. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. So purify yourselves. So no, we are not returning to Eden, because God has committed himself to our redemption, and to our healing, and to our wholeness, not so that we could return to Eden, but so that we could enjoy something far better. A new creation where we will be at home with God forever, drinking from the river of life, eating from the tree of life, and enjoying the very presence of God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so thankful that you are a God of love, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy. Thankful that in your mercy you sent your Son to offer himself for us so that we could have life. Father, we can only imagine what life will be like with you. We thank you for Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which gives us a glimpse into that life. Help this to stir up in us hope. Help that hope to stir in us love, so that we leave here as your people, sharing the hope that we have, so others too may experience this hope and receive life and be with you forever. Father, as we continue to worship, may the words of our mouths, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's rise together and let's continue our worship.